Laudato Jesus Christus. This is the English program of Vatican Radio.
Hello, and thank you for joining me on the English program. I'm Linda Bordoni, and here's a taste of what we'll be talking about today. Pope John Paul II and women, and more specifically, the dignity and the trials of the women of Africa. And Father Jim Brand takes us into the dungeon where Florestan is imprisoned in Beethoven's opera Fidelio.
Thank you, every woman, for the simple fact of being a woman. Through the insight, which is so much part of your womanhood, you enrich the world's understanding and help to make human relations more honest and authentic.
These words were written by Pope John Paul II in 1985 in a letter addressed to women at a World Conference on Women in Beijing. They came as a surprise to all, but they shouldn't have. In fact, the value and the dignity of women were themes that were dear to his heart, and many were the occasions in which he spoke to and of women with gratitude and respect. But the dignity of women is not always recognized by all. In Africa, for example, the Church is working hard to try to promote the awareness of women's dignity and the recognition of their role in the family and in the national economy. It's a theme that's dear to my heart as well, not only because I'm a woman, but I'm African too, and I love Africa and Africans more than I can say. Also, I know just the right person to speak to. She's Franciscan sister Janet Ferns, and she works with me. Her desk is now right next to mine at the English program. But she spent some 13 years in Africa, where her main activity was being a midwife. If anyone knows African women, it's her. It's also a chance to get to know Sister Janet a bit better too.
I was born in Liverpool, in England, actually the next parish to the Beatles. So it was a famous background, and of course Liverpool has three religions, Catholicism, Protestantism and football. So football was in the background, although I was never into football, I have to admit. I'm the eldest of eight, six girls and two boys, and all my schooling was in Liverpool. I entered the congregation, the Franciscan Missionaries of the Divine Motherhood, in 1973, once I finished my degree in chemistry and applied zoology. I'd actually wanted to be a sister since I was five. And so I entered the convent exactly a month after I was officially no longer a student. And so I've been a member of this congregation now for 33 years in June. I've spent 20 odd years actually out of England, because I was 9 months in Rome. I was 9 months in Nigeria. I've spent 5 years in Australia, 12 years in Zambia, and now I'm into my third year back in Rome.
Well, after that, many questions sprung to my mind, but I wanted to stay with the theme of African women. She told me that in Nigeria she taught girls Bible knowledge. And what about school, I asked. Do girls in Africa go to school?
It depends where they are. Increasingly, Africa is trying to give girls education. But where I was in Kasaba, for instance, I did a survey, and in our area only 14% of girls had actually been to school, as far as secondary school. And it was only about one of those who had gone on to further education. Most of them finished school at about the age of 13.
As she herself mentioned, after much travelling and change, Sister Janet found herself in Zambia, where initially her main activity was that of nurse and midwife. Now,
Now, the church runs many programs in Africa to try to promote the awareness of the importance of women's education and women's dignity and the recognition of their role in the family and in the community. Was the program you were involved in part of, you know, one of these church-run programs?
Yes, it was. But I also set up my own program because coming in as a midwife in the hospital, we were only delivering about 1% of the babies in the area. Most of the deliveries were done in the villages by the local midwives, who were an incredibly important part of the community. In some parts of the world, the local midwife is seen as a second-class citizen in some ways. But in Zambia, the traditional midwife is a really very, very highly respected position. And these women, they had to be in a stable marriage. They had to have had at least three live children of their own and brought them up successfully. They had to be, if you like, the local wise women, knowing all about child upbringing, marriage guidance. They prepared girls for marriage. They often had a very good herbal knowledge, and they incidentally also brought babies into the world. So very often these women, as traditional midwives, have had their skills passed on from generation to generation. And I realised that they were doing tremendous work, but perhaps they might be able to be a little bit more effective because, for instance, a large number of women actually die of hemorrhage after giving birth, and very often it's actually quite easy to stop the bleeding. So I started bringing in these women and we gave them workshops and taught them little things like how to stop the bleeding, because it's a very, very frightening thing when that happens, and I can well understand anybody panicking in any situation. And gradually we were able, without changing what they were basically doing, we were able to help them to be better. And some of the changes that we needed to bring in, all we needed to do was to explain, well, you know, if you do this, your women are at an increased risk of HIV or of cancer. And it took about half an hour to change something that had been handed down for centuries. Mm-hmm. And they were so good. They were so eager to learn. And of course, they would go out and tell all the women in the villages. So really, we were training the trainers.
That sounds fundamental to me. Promoting the transformation of the role of African women in society. But doesn't that increase the risk of creating confusion in the household? And more importantly, aren't more duties falling on the women who already carry such burdens in their traditional roles?
Well, they're having to do that because of HIV, because that is so common. But one big thing that I noticed going around the compounds is something that I think can only be for the good. You see, there's what's called the secret of marriage, and that means that a woman gets beaten and she's not supposed to say anything about it. And people will say traditionally that if a woman wants to know that she is loved by her husband, she has to expect to be beaten, which is very hard. And gradually, I saw in the compounds, some women were putting up a notice in their house which said, "My husband, if I have done wrong, don't beat me, talk to me." And so they were beginning to get that little bit more assertive. And so that is something that I think could only be for the good. Also, women were increasingly able to say they were in a marriage where the husband was fairly promiscuous. They were able to say no. Or they were able to keep some money aside that would be for them and for their children, so that the husband couldn't touch it. So that was some good things that were being done.
But, Sister Janet points out, the increasing importance of women in society does create some difficulty because it means that men also have to reevaluate their position, changing themselves as well.
Are they doing that?
Some of them, yes. Some of them it's very difficult, but you see, you're getting increasing pressure from the rest of the world for the rights of women and the rights of the girl child. And it's coming out a lot in the media, radio and in the newspapers. Television isn't as important because so many people can't get it.
So the people, you're saying the people in rural communities are aware of this pressure that's coming from outside?
Gradually, yes. Now, it can be difficult for them, but you see, within the churches, you've got what are called the small Christian communities, or in Latin America, they're called the basic Christian communities. It's the same sort of thing, where people come together and look at their own lives and see what can be done about it, and they go out and try and do better. And so gradually, as the level of education and awareness increases within the country as a whole, you also get that spreading even to the most rural areas. Now, yes, you will get the situation where women are not given equality, and it'll take time to change. You can't introduce something overnight. But society is gradually moving towards that. And even the government putting on programmes that are reaching out to women to raise their education, to raise their abilities, are giving them microcredit, for instance. That's a very, very important thing in Africa.
And I think it's important that that goes to the women more than to the men.
Oh, it does. It does. You see, if you give a woman a small amount of money to start up a business, it will go to look after her family. Whereas if you give the men, they'll probably drink it. There was one woman, for instance, that we went to in the compound. She had TB very, very badly, and she was so sick that they hadn't eaten for 2 days. There was no food in the house.
The whole family hadn't eaten.
The whole family hadn't eaten. And somehow she had managed to borrow enough money to buy a small bottle of olive oil. Only, what, about half a litre? And she divided that into 6 bottles, and she'd sent her 6 children out to try and sell it. So by the end of the day, they would have the equivalent of about 50 cents, and they could buy some food with that. So we gave her a tiny amount of money. It really was tiny. And what she did was she bought a couple of tins of floor polish and got some sheets of newspaper. And she tore the newspaper up into little squares and put about a teaspoonful of floor polish onto each of these squares and sent her children out to sell them. And they sold it because other people couldn't afford to buy a tin themselves, but they could afford to buy this little tiny lump of polish. And believe me, in Zambia, the women polish their floors magnificently. They are like mirrors. They're beautiful. But yes, she managed to sell all that. So from the 2 tins of floor polish, she managed to get a couple of vegetables, so she was able to sell those. And there was one day we visited her, and she was really proud of herself. She had made so much profit that she had been able to buy about a cupful of ground nuts to give her children as a treat.
Was they nutritious as well?
Oh, very, very. But there are, that sort of thing is happening throughout Africa. So women are gradually, through this microcredit system, being empowered, and they're able to do more and more for their children. It's a wonderful system.
Sister Janet talks of unequal education, of violence, of poverty, of HIV, all afflictions of the African woman. And yet, she's optimistic.
I am. I honestly believe that that the more that women are given a role to play in Africa, the more Africa will progress. You see, in the African family, a girl is meant to be responsible from the very beginning. Right from the start, she's expected to help her mother. She's got to learn to cook, she's got to learn to look after the baby, she's got to be able to carry the baby around on her back from the age of 7. She's got to be responsible for a baby. So right from the very beginning, an African girl is trained to care for others and trained to look after the family. The boys have much more freedom. They don't have the same sense of responsibility inculcated in them from the beginning. So it's not such a big step to get a woman to change from being responsible for the family to being responsible for the community to being responsible for the country. And I think with that sort of background, women are going to be coming up with policies that are going to help families and going to help their own children.
The bottom line is that African women are strong. They don't seem to lean on their men at all, do they?
No, they don't. And what often happens in a situation where you've got AIDS, if the man has it, the woman is meant to look after him until the bitter end, even if she is ill herself. But very often, if she is ill, the man will go and she will still be left with the children. And also with AIDS, a woman is likely to find not only her own children, but her relatives' children left with her, and she's got to find some way of supporting them. Now, I've often seen grandmothers going out and trying to find money from somewhere to look after 10, 12 grandchildren. And I've seen women with the UN Food for Work programme repairing roads because they get paid some cooking oil, some mealy meal. They get paid in food, which they're going to use for their families. They're not likely to sell it to get more money. So I've seen grandmothers wielding pickaxes on the road.
Vimbo, vimbo mfana.
Yes, that's something I've often seen in Africa. And I think we can all conjure up the image of an African woman, baby strapped to her back, harvesting the corn or balancing large stacks of wood on her head or carrying water for miles and miles. Basically, just getting down to doing what needs to be done, and much more, with a smile on her face and a song in her voice.
The women of Africa are special. They have a strength and a resilience and a tenacity that will carry them through and will carry their families through from the present into the future. I think of a woman who had had 10 boys and then she had her 11th, and this 11th was a girl. And I saw her sitting on the edge of the bed when any other woman would have been resting, absolutely exhausted after the delivery. And she was just holding this baby, looking at her, and she could only say one word, Malaika, angel. And that's the sort of joy, the sort of motherhood, the sort of future I would love to see throughout Africa. Not necessarily that they have 11 babies, but I'm talking about that sheer joy in her own children and in her own capacity to give life, to give love. That's what I would want for the women of Africa.
Vimbo, vimbo mfana. Wena vimbo, 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 vimbo.
Thank you.
And now we join Father Jim Brand, Spiritual Director of the Pontifical Beda College in Rome. For those of you who don't know, Father Jim is also an accomplished musician and likes to reflect on the power of music when it comes to things spiritual. Today he takes us by the hand and accompanies us into that dark dungeon where... No, I'll let him tell you where.
My name is Father Jim. I love music, and when I'm preaching or giving retreats, I often use parts of music to express profound spiritual things. And today I'd like to start talking about the opera Fidelio. What I think is Beethoven's great masterpiece. When he was about 30, and was always a bit suspicious because he played his pianos loudly and broke the strings to hear what he was playing, and other composers were outside writing down the themes and publishing them before he did. They say that deafness can separate you from people and blindness from things, but not to be able to hear was a form of imprisonment. Now, in Fidelio, very briefly, a good, just man has been unjustly imprisoned and is awaiting an execution in the dungeons. His wife, Leonora, can't save him from outside the prison, so she dresses up as a boy called Fidelio and enters the prison and asks to be able to an assistant jailer. Well, Moses couldn't help his people when he was out in Midian looking after his father-in-law's sheep. He had to go back into Egypt, even though there was a double warrant for murder against him. Because you can't save somebody from outside the prison, you have to enter it. And that is why our Lord came and entered our prisons, so as to be able to release us from within. Now, the worst thing in the world, I think, is solitary confinement. To be confined is hard enough, but to be solitary is hell. And of course, if it includes sensory deprivation, no light, no sound, then it will make you crazy. Well, towards the end of Act One, Leonora says, dressed as the boy Fidelio, says to the jailer, "Please, could we let the prisoners out for a breath of fresh air?" Well, you won't hear any singing. To start with, there's no one to sing with. And gradually, she opens individual trap doors, and out of the holes in the ground, from their hell holes, come the prisoners. Not singing. They are dazzled by the light and rub their eyes. And as they begin to notice they're not the only prisoner in the world, a chorus of prisoners starts. Quietly, and then building up with enormous conviction and volume. And they're singing, "Oh, what joy to be in the open air." Here only is life, the prison is a tomb. And if you hear a bit of this now, you'll hear it growing in volume. And when Moses went back to Egypt and put the various tribes in touch with each other, a chorus of prayer started. And that's what the church is, to search out those who are in individual solitary confinement and say, "You're not alone, join us." And we, together, will start a great chorus of prayer. And towards the end of that piece, you hear a change of key. Hope is born. And a solo prisoner, a sort of Aeron type, sings, "With trust we will build on God's help." It's the first time the word we's ever been mentioned. "Hope, never been mentioned before, whispers gently to me, we shall be free." Here's a prophet. "And when you bring people together, from them you will throw up prophet figures of hope." Well, the singing is getting so loud, a couple of the guards are getting suspicious and start eavesdropping. And another wise prisoner says, "Shh, sing quietly, speak quietly. We're being overheard by ears and eyes." Sometimes in the history of the church, there's been a time to shout from the rooftops. There have been times to whisper in the catacombs. Some people don't know what pianissimo means. They're always banging away fortissimo. In front of Herod, our Lord was so quiet he couldn't be heard at all. So in our prayer and our repertoire of prayer, there's a time for loud and a time for soft. So they're singing very softly now. And after a few moments, the two guards say, "Nothing's happening," they clear off. And you'll hear the chorus start again. Well, they go out into the garden for 10 minutes, break. Then they're back in their hell holes. But they're transformed. Because they know they're not the only prisoner in the world, a resistance movement has started in that prison. Communications are set up. They start banging on the railings. Grab a rat as it's passing, tie a note to its tail, and send it down to the next cell. And let's be quite clear. The church is a resistance movement, a subversive resistance movement against evil. Alone, it's impossible. But together, hope will be born. Florestan wasn't there. He was in too low a dungeon to be found. But in my next little chat, you'll hear what a remarkable thing happens when he, like our Lord, is found in his cell, and he goes through the various stages of mourning his death before he dies. Our Lord said, "Nobody takes my life away from me. I lay it down." And in the care of the dying, it is a wonderful thing to help people, first of all, come to an act of resignation. Secondly, to do a review of life, as our Lord did at the Last Supper. And then thirdly, the angel comforter will come. And we'll be able to say, as our Lord said, "The time has come. Let's go. Amen."
Laudetur Jesus Christus.